Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be dull of ear or heart this day, that you would guide us and direct us in the truth by your Spirit, and indeed that you would show us the Christ that is set before us here in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Indeed, fix our gaze upon our Savior and direct us to follow after him in the life that you have called us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What would it be like to read a book series such as The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lord of the Rings, or Harry Potter, or anything like that, and read the books out of order? You know, what if you didn't start with the first book? What would your experience of the book that you read be like? What would your experience of the other books be like? Wouldn't your enjoyment of that book, or the whole series for that matter, be diminished? You wouldn't understand who certain characters were or why some aspects of the story were taking place or for what reasons. You would be given information that might not make sense or that could ruin another part of the series. Many, many years ago, I accidentally read a pair of books in the wrong order and from time to time was confused by references that were made and didn't make sense to me. And needless to say, then the whole story made a lot more sense when I read the first book and was able to piece things more fully together. Jeffrey Overstreet, who is an author that some of you are familiar with, perhaps best known for his movie reviews and such, has written a 4-book series of fantasy fiction. And on one occasion, he remarked that he received an Amazon review for his 3rd book, but the reviewer hadn't read the first 2. Of course, the criticisms he weighed against the third book were largely unfair. His confusion over the plot, various characters and such, were primarily due to his ignorance of the first 2 books. And yet, he supplied his opinion anyway. Well, the advantages for reading books in their given order hardly needs to be argued. And when a series is expertly written, when the story is crafted in such a way that it builds and builds, it results in a deeper encounter with the world in which you're immersed. And when you read, and then you hearken back to earlier accounts of episodes, it connects the story in such a way that that enhances your experience as the reader. Well, there's something to that going on in our text this morning as we consider the miracle that Mark records in the first 10 verses of chapter 8 in the feeding of the 4,000. Now, I'd be willing to bet that no sooner did you begin to hear this story that you thought of the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6, which we studied a few weeks ago. Undoubtedly, you notice some similarities of circumstance and language, which are significant to our understanding of the story. So, is there any real point in studying the feeding of the 4,000, since we've seen Jesus do this before with 5,000? Should we just chalk this up as a repeat and not worth considering in detail? Should we, as some scholars contend or believe that Mark is making this up and that Jesus only miraculously fed a people in the wilderness one time, and this is just a retelling of the same event for the sake of promoting the legend of Jesus? Well, no, of course not. This is a different occasion. This is a separate miracle. And though there are a number of similarities between these miraculous feeding accounts in Mark 6 and 8, yet there are some significant differences as well. And when we take into consideration the similarities along with the differences, then we begin to see how Mark is moving the story forward, advancing the narrative about Jesus, the Davidic shepherd king, that stretches from chapter 6 and verse 6 through chapter 8 and verse 21. What's more, our ready familiarity with the feeding of the 5,000 should make us that much more alert and astute as readers for what we find here in chapter 8. As we proceed in our study of this gospel, and as I spend more time in the text and read what others have written about it, I'm all the more impressed with the structure of this gospel, and even the multiple structures for the text that are all simultaneously true. One scholar sees a chiasm in one section, and it's there, while another sees a series of cycles in the text. They're also there. And it doesn't take long to perceive that the elaborate layers that exist and the genius of the writing. And when we come to the text with the expectation of intentionality in the writing, we are not surprised to find Mark masterfully telling his rendition of the life and ministry of Jesus. So what does Mark further reveal to us about Jesus? How does the story further unfold? And what bearing does it have on our faith and lives? Well, notice the phrase that begins chapter 8, in those days. What is Mark referring to? Is he simply referring to Jesus' ministry, the time he spent here on earth? Well, no, as someone who doesn't waste details, Mark has something more in mind. And based on what has preceded this text and what takes place in it, Mark's reference to in those days seems to be a way of indicating that Jesus is still in Gentile territory. You'll recall that in the last chapter, Jesus made his way to the region of Tyre and then Sidon, which are northwest of Galilee in Israel, and then to the Decapolis, which lay to the east of the Sea of Galilee, with Jesus' healing of the deaf and mute man taking place there. Mark doesn't record Jesus moving to a new location until chapter 8 and verse 10, the last verse of our account this morning. So the fact that the feeding of the 4,000 takes place in Gentile territory is hardly insignificant and indicates that Jesus fed a Gentile audience. More on that later. And what happens? Again, there was a great crowd. Here's another occasion when the crowd functions as a character in this gospel. Jesus has dealt with great crowds throughout his ministry up to this point, so this is nothing new. And what is the dilemma that sets the events that follow in motion? The crowd not having anything to eat. The great crowd is a foodless crowd. And where the disciples came to Jesus in chapter 6, here it is Jesus who calls to, who implores the disciples. Same word is begged in 7:32. And here we're given insight in what Jesus was thinking. And his disciples are learning about their calling. They're also learning how they should view the crowd in imitation of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? I have compassion on the crowd, that already 3 days they have remained with me and do not have anything which they may eat. What were they doing with Jesus for 3 days? Well, they were listening to his teaching. In Mark 6, the crowd listened to his teaching for a day or part of a day. Here it's 3 days. The number 3 is hardly insignificant. You may recall that in Exodus 5 and verse 3, Moses implored Pharaoh to let Israel go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that they might sacrifice to the Lord their God, that they might have a feast with him there. And of course, Pharaoh initially refused, but then what happened? Well, the plagues came, the Exodus took place, and Israel ended up feasting in the wilderness with the Lord. They were fed bread from heaven. What has Jesus come to do? Rescue people, bring about a new exodus, deliver people from oppression and bondage. So there's a sense in which this 3-day wilderness event points back, but it also points forward too, doesn't it? Certainly, because when you hear 3 days, you immediately think of the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection the third day. And then what does Jesus do after he's resurrected? Well, he appears to his disciples. And what does he do with them? Well, he often eats with them. You could even say that he feasts with them. There may even be an implication when reading Mark's account that the people didn't eat for 3 days. If that's the case, then they fasted for 3 days. They underwent a symbolic death, which is what fasting represents. So provision is made in the wilderness, but there's more to it. Again, Jesus wants to feed these people because of his compassion for them. He's moved for them from his inmost being. And notice what Jesus says in verse 3. And if I send them fasting, not having eaten, to their house, they will faint on the way. And some of them from afar off have come. Jesus is concerned about their not making it back home. They're not having enough strength due to a lack of eating. But what familiar and fundamental theme of Mark's gospel is mentioned here? The way. Remember back in chapter 1 where we established the centrality of that theme in Mark's entire gospel, that it's a discourse on the way of following Jesus, the servant king. And Mark wants us to hear that and pick up on that theme again. And what a remarkable thing that Jesus is concerned about those who will be traveling on the way, but need sustenance for the journey. Then also notice that Jesus remarks that some of them from afar off have come. That phrase, afar off, is used by Paul in Ephesians 2:13 in reference to the Gentiles. Listen to the text beginning in verse 12 there. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The overlap of language acts as further proof of the Gentile context for this miracle. But be sure to note Jesus' willingness, even his eager compassion, to minister to these people in this circumstance. Jesus' character, the character of the Father, the character of God, is revealed here. Well, then notice how the disciples interpret Jesus' statement. Now, yes, he's called them to him, and yes, the implication is to feed the people. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't be saying this. But their response, their statement is hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Yes, because we've just come through the feeding of the 5,000 not too long ago. We know what Jesus can do. The disciples know what Jesus can do. And so their reply seems, thick-headed, doesn't it? I suppose in some respects, yes. But notice how this scene differs from chapter 6. The disciples initiate the concern over the feeding the crowd there. Here it is Jesus. There they wonder where the money will come from to buy enough bread. Here they wonder how bread can be obtained in such a desolate place. The situation here is more urgent. The crowd has been with Jesus for 3 days, and there aren't any neighboring towns or villages nearby. But what are the disciples focusing on? They're focusing on the desolate place. They're focusing on the wilderness and not on the one who is with them. Again, we sometimes wonder how they can be so dense, how the disciples can be so dense, but maybe we don't have to look any farther than the mirror in our bedroom or bathroom and realize that we often act the same way. But Jesus is patient and asks how many loaves, how many breads they have. And they reply, 7. 7 loaves of bread. That's different from the 5 before and not in insignificant detail. And more on that in a moment. Then what happens next? Well, something similar to chapter 6. Jesus commanded the crowd to sit on the ground. That's familiar. That's similar. When you commune with Jesus, you sit down. The shepherd is once again providing food for the sheep. And the language of the New Covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, is foreshadowed in Jesus' actions and words, as in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus takes the 7 loaves, then he gives thanks, and he breaks them and gives them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they do so. And then in verse 7, we're told that they also had a few small fish. Exact number isn't given, but here explicit reference is made of Jesus blessing the fish. There's no mention of that with the 2 fish back in chapter 6. These were also set before the people as Jesus ordered. But what's significant about the blessing of the fish? Well, remember that the oceans or seas and even fish can represent the Gentiles. The language that Mark uses here echoes the language of Genesis 1. And the 5th day of creation when God blesses the fish to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. So Jesus is blessing these Gentile people. He's multiplying blessing to them through the fish and the bread. He's displaying the fruit of his power and kingdom and what he will accomplish in blessing the nations. Then what do we read in verse 8? And they ate and were satisfied. Although it gets lost in English translations of verses 4 and 8, the concern of the disciples in verse 4 is met here in verse 8. Verse 4 more literally reads, "How is anyone able, how does anyone have power here to satisfy with bread in this desolate place?" Of course, the answer stares them in the face as they go on to find out, which Mark is clearly setting forth. Jesus satisfies with bread in the desolate place. And not only with bread, but also with fish. And then, what happens afterward? Well, again, something familiar but slightly different. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there are about 4,000. Well, notice in this instance that the 7 baskets match the 7 loaves. Back in chapter 6, 5 loaves resulted in 12 baskets of leftovers, and the association between the number 5 and the law and the tabernacle were noted, as well as 12 with the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was serving a Jewish audience. There's even correlation between 5 loaves and the 5,000 men. So how should we understand 4,000 and 7? Well, 4,000 quite obviously has 4. And the number 4 is significant for the 4 corners of the earth, which is figurative of the whole world, including the Gentiles. The number 7, while rightly associated with the creation week, also has connections in Genesis 10 in reference to the 70 nations that represent the Gentile world at that point in history. What's more, the baskets that are referenced here in verse 8 are not the same baskets mentioned in chapter 6. No, these were larger baskets woven of twigs or rushes and were the kind carried by Gentile merchants, even large enough to hold a man, as we read about in Acts 9:25, when Paul escapes from Damascus by being lowered over the wall in a basket. It's the same word. Still more, these baskets were often used for carrying fish. I'm certain that it was an accident that Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, was lowered in a fish basket out of Damascus. But that's for a study in Acts 9 another day. So these numbers have a distinctly Gentile point of reference. Again, which contrasts with the 5 and 12 chapter 6. But what's an obvious point that Mark is making to his readers? There were leftovers yet again. The disciples finished with more than they started with. Jesus took what they had, blessed it, and multiplied it. But the Gentiles are fed, and in many respects, this is a natural culmination of this entire section of Jesus' Gentile excursion. Jesus cast out the demon from the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. He healed the deaf and mute man in the Decapolis, piercing the man's ears, symbolically making him a servant. And also used spit, water, and groaned in prayer, figuring the Holy Spirit. After baptism comes the table, and so Jesus proceeds there in this episode, the crumbs of the children already having fallen to the little dogs. Through these figures, through the course of his narrative, Mark is indicating that the Gentiles are fully included as members of God's people, and that they have table fellowship. And a point that I didn't make earlier, but want to come back to now, the word that Mark uses, desolate place, is different from wilderness mentioned in chapter 6. It's a word that appears 5 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and significantly in relation to judgment coming upon Gentiles. Could it be that Mark is picturing a Jesus, a Messiah, a servant king who is willing even to go to the desolate places in order to have his people? That places perceived as places of judgment are transformed into places of blessing. Well, then we read in the latter part of verse 9 that Jesus sent the crowd away. And this is similar to the dismissal described in 6:45, except here he sends the crowd away and then immediately gets into a boat with his disciples. In chapter 6, Jesus immediately made his disciples get into the boat and then dismiss the crowd. But here, Jesus and the disciples get into a boat as has happened several times already in Mark's Gospel, but no other such reference will be made in Mark's Gospel after verse 13 of this chapter. Jesus traveling around Galilee and Gentile regions by way of the Sea of Galilee comes to an end as he will set his course for Jerusalem in the latter half of the Gospel. And they went to the district of Dalmanutha, which by all scholarly accounts is unknown today, though may have been to the west of their present location. So this feeding of the 4,000 parallels the feeding of the 5,000. And who does Jesus, the Davidic shepherd king, feed? Jews and Gentiles. And we're getting near the end of the major bread references in Mark's Gospel. And pretty soon there will be quite a few mentions of the cup as Jesus moves closer and closer to his sufferings in Jerusalem. Have your ears ready for that in the coming weeks. But as we reflect on this scene, on this equally marvelous miracle that Jesus performs in a Gentile wilderness, how would Mark use it to further impress upon our faith this account? How would he use this for our faith? Well, as alluded to earlier, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, even one that Jesus has led us into in our service to him, and we look around and wonder, how can it be done? How can this be accomplished? How will this next bill be paid? Do we, like Jesus, focus so much on the circumstance that we fail to see the Savior and his leading to this point? And why are we so quick to think or act as if the Lord has abandoned or forgotten us when, well, that's never been the case in the past? How did the disciples so readily forget the feeding of the 5,000? How do we so readily forget the countless times the Lord has aided us, provided us by ordinary or surprising means at just the right time? So often the Scriptures call us to remember. The Psalms call us to remember. And Old Testament Israel got into trouble time and time again because of forgetfulness. Forgetting what the Lord had done, the deliverances he'd brought, the provisions he'd made. We do that too, don't we? And perhaps more often than we realize. But we need to guard ourselves against a faithless forgetfulness. Faith remembers. And when faith remembers, it is encouraged. And it is moved to further prayer and obedience. And when faith remembers, it can stand fast. Even when the future is unknown, which is always, but especially when that future may seem troubling. As one pastor and scholar has put it, we stand in the present, but look to the past in order to be steadfast for the future. Do we trust the Lord to provide? And does his compassionate character spur us to greater faithfulness and prayer? Consider again the Lord that Mark sets before you in this text that he's encouraging you to trust. Just look at the Jesus here who is moved with compassion for these people. This is a Jesus who the writer to the Hebrews describes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You have a Savior and King who sympathizes with your weaknesses, with your frailties, and he doesn't crush you or despise you on account of them. And why does he do that? Why does he act that way? Because he's imitating the character of his Heavenly Father. This is the same Lord that David wrote about in Psalm 103, where he declares, "As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust." Jesus has compassion for his people still. And what would Mark have us to see, and what Mark would have us to see is his concern for each and every one of us. And that we might not faint on the way. And because that's true, what does he do? What does he give us each and every week at his table? He gives us bread for the way, doesn't he? He gives us a source of strength. He gives us the means of grace. He gives us his body. He gives us the bread. He gives us himself. That's a wonderful and marvelous and encouraging thing to consider, isn't it? But also consider that in displaying his compassion for us and providing bread for the way, Jesus is also calling us to imitate him in his compassion for others. Remember, Jesus is showing the disciples what it means to follow him in the way. As J.C. Ryle put it, let us strive to make Jesus our pattern in this as well as in everything else. Let us be kind and compassionate and pitiful and courteous to all men. And as we consider that, let us be sure to apply that principle first to spouse or children or siblings or family. Don't think of it as just applying to people you meet on the street or at the grocery store or at the bank or at the farmer's market or at school. That applies as well, but don't forget to evidence those things to the neighbors the Lord has set in the closest proximity to you within your own home. Jesus gave the disciples power to heal. He gave them authority to cast out demons. Jesus had the disciples feed the people, though he was their supply for bread and fish. Yet, they were the ones who set them before the crowd. So likewise, Jesus would have them be compassionate, that they would be deeply moved in their inmost being for the sake of those in need, for the sake of those who are hungry, for the sake of those who may be frail in their faith. I suspect it is too easy for us to think that others should know better. And so we take a superior attitude about this or that issue, or we get impatient with someone. Well, if we find that to be our default reaction, or if we are too impatient, then let us look carefully at the Jesus Mark sets before us in this account and be rebuked for such attitudes and actions. And then, let us also give thanks for the compassion that has been shown to us. And let us readily extend that compassion to others. Who knows who you may encourage along the way through your kindness and compassion. Take what Jesus supplies. Take what he gives to you and see how he blesses it and multiplies it as you readily set it before others. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that this word would find deep root in our lives and bear fruit that expresses Christ, that shows forth Christ in the fruit of our lives. And indeed, may we walk all the more by faith, knowing the Savior who has called us and the Savior who is with us. And may we show such compassion and mercy and kindness for others. May you continue to transform us and to make us more like Christ, our elder brother, our Savior, and our King. In whose name we pray. Amen.